Joshua, and we're starting on it in verse 1. And so since it involves the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness, I thought I'd just go back and briefly mention in Exodus 25th chapter and verses 10 and 11 where it talks about the Ark of the Covenant that was to go in this tabernacle or tent in the wilderness, and then the various accompaniments in Exodus 25 verses 17 through 22 that would accompany the Ark of the Covenant. This tent, this tabernacle, along with all the accompaniments, all of its different types of furnishings, has had a very long journey up to this particular time in Joshua, the 18th chapter. In Numbers 10, and verse 35, it talks about the enemies being scattered before it. In Joshua 3 and 6 through 10, it talks about God's deliverance from the enemy before the tent of the tabernacle and the cover and the actual Ark of the Covenant that there was in. And then we find in Joshua the 3rd chapter in verse 16 the taking of the Ark of the Covenant and, for that matter, the tabernacle and all its furnishings across the Jordan River. And then in the 6th chapter of Joshua, we find it in verse 6 being taken, having already been taken across the Jordan and being on the opposite side in the battle of Jericho. Joshua at the battle of Jericho. So here we are tonight in the 18th chapter of Joshua, verse 1. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. This tabernacle, or tent of the congregation, was the central focus of all their worship. Just like each local New Testament church today is equally as important to God as was that tent or tabernacle that they took with them everywhere they went. It's going to be very disturbing at the judgment seat of Christ for a lot of people who never really showed enough interest in God's word to know that God eventually changed the concept of worship to where the actual individual people themselves were the body that worshiped him. Of course, this was true in Israel, but in the Old Testament, it's very hard to pick out a body so much as it's easier to pick out the tent or the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, one of the key phrases in Joshua 18:1 is the land was subdued before them. They had traveled a long way. They had gone through many obstacles, much turmoil, a lot of trouble. And the word Shiloh, depending on who you ask, but the word Shiloh has in it the derivative of rest. It means a place of rest, a condition of rest. And what it says, and the land was subdued before them, it means that finally, as far as most of the tribes were concerned, the fighting was over. They had subdued the land. It was a time of rest. God had promised them rest. He had told them they could take the land. He had promised it to them. Now they had come in and, for all practical purposes, subdued most of the land. And it was a time of rest. The name Shiloh basically means rest. Shiloh is literally a place of rest from turmoil. And the reason I showed you that brief history of the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness is because you've been talking about that and reading about it for months here. And it's something that you associate with strife, trouble, turmoil, fighting, you name it. Now, back in Genesis 49 and 10, where Jacob, whom God later named Israel, and Israel here in his death branch, is proclaiming what's going to happen to his various offspring, his children, and he is talking to Judah. In Genesis 49, 10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." Now, there are a lot of different opinions as to what this means, and I'm well aware of that. But as I understand the scripture, the scepter indicates the divine right to rule, to be the ruling tribe out of which the kingship would eventually come. When it says from between his feet. It's talking about his loins. It's talking about what a man uses to pass seed on, and the seed is conceived in a woman's womb. What it says, until Shiloh come, I agree with most expositors on this. I think it's a reference to Jesus Christ. I think the idea is in the word rest, until rest come. I don't believe it's talking about the rest that came at Shiloh, because the rest that came at Shiloh lasted for about 300 years, and then it was over. And it is true that a ruler for Israel did not depart from Judah. She remained the governing tribe until Jesus came. And I think that the Shiloh here refers to the coming of the Messiah, who would give them what the word means, rest. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I think that was a prophetic utterance that Jacob, the man Israel, made concerning the time that Christ would come and the people would be gathered unto him. The problem having that place to play. And one of the problems I'm having even here at the home church, I know Jesus is coming. I know it's going to be soon. I know all of his children are going to be gathered to him. I know there's going to be a judgment of those people. I know I'm going to be one of the people judged. I know it's real. I know it's genuine. And I know he's going to select a bride, the chosen few, out of each local New Testament church. And what really bothers me right now is most people don't really care. And they seem to be in a state where they're looking for a situation where they can really enjoy all the different accoutrements or the different pleasures that a church can provide them. And I can understand that, and I can appreciate it, and I can sense why it's true. But to me, the real joy of being a child of God is the anticipation of Christ coming. And I think when Shiloh comes this time, it's most assuredly not going to be a temporary rest. It's going to be a permanent rest. Now, in Hebrews 4, 8 and 10, we find the word rest. This word is Yashia. And if Yashia had given them rest, and if Jesus had given them rest, you won't find a single Bible expositor that I know of who won't tell you that that word for Jesus is Joshua. You won't find a single one anywhere. Maybe there's one somewhere hidden in a deep corner. But every Bible expositor, every person I've ever met, regardless of his religious connotation, will tell you that that word for Jesus is, unfortunately, an unfortunate translation. That should read Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest. Now, when Joshua brought them in chapter 18, verse 1, they came across and they set the tent, the tabernacle of the congregation, up at Shiloh. The land was subdued before them, and they had rest. But it only lasted for about 300 years, a little more than 300 years. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, if that had been the time of rest, the promise that the Bible had promised, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? The word Jesus is Joshua. And I refer you back to the rest that is to be associated with Messiah when he comes. Now, Joshua gave them a temporary form of rest. They had subdued the land, and the battling was over, but it was temporary. Hebrews 4, 9. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. He tells us the permanent rest, the final rest, where we will be at rest, body, soul, and spirit, through Jesus, the Messiah, is still in the future. I really am concerned. I'm concerned about a lot of the church members here. I'm deeply concerned, and I'm frantic, and I don't quite know what to do. All I know to do is just keep telling people that every single facet of the Bible that specified what would be happening at the time of the coming of Christ for the first time in history is happening. I can't do any more than that. And Jesus is real. God is real. Heaven is real. The millennial reign is real. All this is real. But I swear, I have a hard time believing that some of the members of this church believe that. And I'm not taking my frustrations out on you, and I'm not ranting and raving and spitting and slinging snot and saliva, but I'm frantically desperate inside, and I have no idea what to do except to keep telling people that if they don't shape up their lives, and if they don't start being interested in the things of Christ, and if they do start putting the church, don't start putting the church in a proper perspective in their lives, they're going to have to answer for it. One thing is for sure, I'll have a lot to answer for at the judgment seat of Christ. But I won't have to answer for not having continually exhorted and encouraged people to put the body of Christ, the local visible assembly, first in their lives. And I'll be honest with you, I'm terribly disappointed in a lot of people in this church. And what keeps me here is the fact that God wants me here. But the secondary factor that keeps me here, it's not any better anywhere else. Verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest. Now, when it talks about this rest in verse 10, it's talking about this rest that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, I entered into his rest 50 years ago. And quite frankly, in some aspects, this may be part of the problem. We have so convinced people of security of the believer, and it's true, then we have so convinced them that it's all by the works and the life and the sacrifice of Christ that you have salvation, you cannot lose it, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Anyone who's truly saved, as they study the scriptures, comes to the conclusion that the description of this kind of rest is one in which he also hath ceased from his own works. For he that has entered into his rest, I entered into his rest 50 years ago. At that time, I ceased from my own works. I had tried very hard to please God. I had done everything I knew how. The only problem was I wasn't pleasing God at all, because it was impossible for me to please God in the flesh. And until I received Christ as my Savior and entered into his rest, the rest that remained to the people of God, because Joshua's rest was only temporary. And once I entered into his rest, it became perfectly obvious to me by the spiritual guidance of his Spirit within me that I had received a gift, had absolute perfect rest, never had to be concerned about having to add anything to what Jesus had done, that my works had nothing to do with my maintenance of that rest, but that they were merely for the honor and glory of God, and it was Christ inside me producing them. So I have this rest, and I understand. I can't understand how some of our church members can believe in security of the believer and understand that Jesus did it all, and have such blatant unconcern about what's coming up here very shortly at the judgment seat of Christ. And what really concerns me more than anything else, I honestly wonder if they believe this. I honestly wonder if it isn't just lip service and acknowledgement to get the Lord off their back. Because it seems to me, if a person really believed that the promises of God were true, and could look at the things that are happening in the world today, they would assuredly realize that Jesus is coming soon. And they would make some effort in their lives to let the spiritual growth inside them that Christ has made available take place. And they would start putting more emphasis on the local body of Christ than they do now. But all I can do is complain about it. I can't do anything about it. All I can do is tell you and hope that I don't come in here in a few weeks and find one of you missing. I don't know what else to do. It gets discouraging, and I thank God for this church, and I mean it when I say every time I say it. I thank God for you, and you've been wonderful to me, and I love every one of you, and I know you love me. But we've got some people in this church that I pray for all the time, because they're hit and miss. They're off again, on again, gone again, thin again, and I wonder sometimes, do they really know Christ? Are they really saved? Is this real to them? Because this rest that I have is real to me, and it's genuine. And Jesus is genuine, and the judgment seat is genuine. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. When God finished the creation, God rested. When my Messiah, Yeshua, when Jesus finished his work, it was over, he rested. I am saved by his finished work. I have entered into his work, his rest, and I've ceased from my own works. I don't ever attempt to try to reconcile myself to God by my own works. I spend most of my time confessing my sins and try to grow spiritually. So Jesus, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? The word Jesus is Joshua. And so the rest was not in Joshua. It was in Jesus. I have full, complete rest forever in Jesus Christ. I sometimes wonder if this isn't some type of an intellectual thing that people have up here in their head, and they say, oh, I know that. Well, I know that too, intellectually. But this man is my life. He's my only reason for living. He's more important to me than my wife, my children, anything. He's the reason for my existence. If he had not done what he did, I would have ended up in a lake of fire and burned in hell forever. I bow before God and I confess before God. That is the truth. Now, when a man has intellectual knowledge, that's one thing. And he can stand up here and say, see, I'm completely saved. I won't ever burn the lake of fire. But when he understands the horror, at least partially, that he's been spared from, and he believes it, fully grasps it, embraces it, it puts a driving force inside that man or woman, and you can count on them being faithful to the death in Christ Jesus. It's called commitment. It's called dedication. I don't see that in a lot of our church members. I sometimes wonder, am I communicating the word properly? Am I doing what God wants? Well, I'd be the first to admit to you, I don't do it 100%. I try. I pray. I study God's word. I try to do what I'm supposed to do. But somewhere along the line, it's just not working. God's word is changing the lives of some people, but I think it ought to be changing the lives more. And so I'm going to keep on praying. I'm going to keep on trying. I'm going to keep on hoping that I'll see more of an improvement in the overall church attitude. Well, now, don't misunderstand me. This church here has a better attitude and has more Christian growth than any church I've ever been in. But I still don't think it's what it ought to be. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace. That grace is absolute unmerited favor. Are you saved through faith? It's a rest. It has to be. If there are no strings attached, if there's nothing you could do to earn it, if it was all done by the works of Christ, then it has to be a rest, and it has to be a full rest. It is the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a gift. It's a rest. Nothing you ever did earned it. And you ceased from your own works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. One of the most horrifying things that began to happen toward the end of the early church age, well, it was even happening among Judaizers, but it began to happen among Christians toward the very end of the early church fathers. People began to believe, yes, it's by grace, and we do have a rest in Jesus Christ, but you've got to go on and do some other things. If you want to pick out the main heresy today among all the religious groups, they believe that after you've been saved, you've got to continue to maintain a certain standard of works. Now, we're talking about Shiloh. We're talking about a place of rest. It lasted for 300 years with Joshua, but it lasts eternally with Christ. Galatians 3 and 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit? The Spirit is the gift. The Spirit is the rest. by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The hearing of faith is the gift. It's the rest in Messiah. And works have absolutely nothing to do with it. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that is, having begun with a perfect rest given you by the Spirit of God, are you now made perfect, complete by the flesh? This makes it very plain that the rest you're given in Christ is thorough, complete, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, you know that I've taught that here for years. You know other preachers have taught it here for years. And every one of you sitting here understand all that. I don't understand why the people in this church and other churches that understand these things and see how totally indebted they are to God and how they owe God everything and he owes them nothing, I don't understand why they won't make a commitment. I just don't understand why they won't go ahead and dedicate. Now, you say, well, it's the flesh and it's the devil. I know that. I understand all that. But it still seems to me that if they had an intellectual head knowledge of this, and I believe we have many members in this church that do, that there would be more of a dedicated life on their part and more of a commitment. And yet I see a casual group of people on this church row who wander in and out of here, and they're not here, so I'm preaching to a bunch of people that aren't here. But I just want you to know that I don't know what to do about it, except pray about it, study and preach. I don't have any other idea what to do. Now, when you come up here and you talk about the land was subdued before them and Shiloh and the rest, and talking about if Joshua had given them rest, but he didn't, but that Jesus came and did give them rest, and that we cease from our own works, in Matthew 11, 28, 29, it talks about that rest. And I don't think all this is disassociated from Shiloh. I think that God gave a lot of these Old Testament examples, and I think the words mean something. I mean, the situation means something. I believe he directly referred back to Joshua so we could make a comparison between Joshua and Christ, the rest that he gives. Matthew 11, 28, 29, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." They were laboring under a heavy burden of guilt and sin brought on by the law because they could not offer enough sacrifices fast enough to compensate for the law, and there was always a guilt in their own conscience. But Jesus said, "I've got the rest that's permanent. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's a thorough rest. It doesn't just last 300 years. It rests forever. I bow before God, and I confess openly that I know this to be the truth. That's why I'm willing to make a commitment to this man. That's why I'd be a spiritual fool not to make a commitment. That's why I preach and teach, and that's why I'm here. Now, I'm just a sinful, ungodly man in the flesh like everybody else. I don't understand why some people don't want to make this commitment, because some of them have been coming to this church for years and years and years and years, and maybe this stuff just going through their ears. Maybe it's just in one ear and out the other. I don't know. I couldn't understand why Michael didn't do it, but Michael was my son, and sons very rarely listen to their fathers. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." In the 20 years I've been here, I have repeatedly tried to teach people all I could learn about Jesus and all I could pass on to them. And I have tried to teach them about the personality of Christ and what he was like. I've done everything I know how, because I wanted them to find rest unto their souls. This isn't talking about salvation. It's a rest that comes in the inner being of a person after they take his yoke of commitment, dedication upon themselves, and they begin to try and serve him. Of course, I guess people are just people. And I guess that after I've set all this up here, I ought to be very careful that I don't become a castaway from the faith after having been so critical of other people. But I guess one of the reasons I've told you this, I do need your prayers. If I didn't care, if it didn't matter to me, if I could just go ahead and laugh life away and joke and say clever things and kid with all of you, and if I could just go through life joking and having a good time, I suppose it wouldn't matter. But down deep inside, I'm not the joyous, outward bubbling extrovert. That's a part of my outward personality that allows me to get through life. Inside, I have a deep, deep, deep sadness for the people that I see that are wasting their lives. And I tell you all that because I want your prayers. And I mean that. That's not a casual request. I want your prayers. I beg you for your prayers. You know, as I've asked each one of these questions, I'm sure that thought processes have gone through your mind and you've said, well, he ought to understand this or he ought to understand that or what's the matter with him? Why doesn't he think this way and he shouldn't think that way? And I'm sure you've had many different thoughts, some of them kind, some of them in between, maybe a couple unkind. I don't know. But I know one thing. I'm your pastor. And I desperately need your prayers because it is becoming more and more difficult for me to preach and teach God's Word and to see people have such an insidious manner of paying little attention to it. So pray for me. Shiloh means rest. So we began in Joshua 18:1. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. Now, I want to say something to each one of you personally. I haven't been chewing you out at all. I haven't. And I just want you to know something, each one of you, and I mean it. I really appreciate you being here tonight. It may seem sometime to you that I'm just a fella and I come in here and I present it to you and we go home, but I want each one of you to know something. You don't know what it means to me for you being here, because it lets me know that maybe God's Word is having an effect on people. And I'm sure it is. I guess I just want it to have too much of an effect. But I want you to know I'm thankful for you. You mean a lot to me. But what means more to me than anything else is the fact that you all who are sitting here tonight took the time to come down here. Now, I realize that some people have health problems, and I realize there are legitimate reasons for not coming down here. So I'm not making a blanket condemnation of everybody else in the church. But I know that on Sunday, we have a lot more people that could come back on Sunday night. And I know we have a lot of people come in there on Sunday morning that know the truth, that ought to be committing their lives. So don't just pray for me. Pray for them. We've got some people that I swear I don't see why they haven't made a commitment or a dedication. So pray for them. And I pray for them. You pray for them. We'll pray for one another. Shiloh means rest. It was a name given in allusion to the ark being placed at rest in one place after many years of travel. It was first called Tanath and is now known as Ceylon. It remained at Shiloh for more than 300 years. Well, what finally happened? And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. These two were pretty slimy characters. They shacked up and laid with women at the gates. And they were not spiritual men. And they took this ark and started treating it like a magic charm. I think that's what some people are doing now, most people are doing to God's work. They want something they can see and taste and touch and feel like a magic charm. The Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, had become very much like the serpent, the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. After that, the serpent had served its purpose, but a bunch of people snuck around and got it and gave it a name, Nehotan, I believe, and they began to worship it. Worship the thing that God used as the instrument they were to look upon, and it was God that healed them, not the blinking brazen serpent. And now here with the Ark of God, they began to treat it like a magic charm. God didn't tell them to take it in battle. The Philistines whipped up on them. So these two sons said, hey, let's go back and get that Ark, and we'll run that Ark out in the middle, and then we'll win the battle next time. They decided they would use the power of God the way they thought it ought to be used. I guess that's part of my problem. The preaching and the power of God is in the Word. I know I'm preaching the Word. I know I'm in submission to God's will in preaching it. I believe I'm preaching it correctly. And I guess the power of God is just being warded off by the souls and hearts of those who don't want to receive it. But anyway, the Ark of God was taken. Now, this Ark of God had a long, long path. And it's an interesting path. It went. The Philistines, in the battle here, took it. And this was when the wife of one of the two men that was slain, she died in childbirth. No, I take that back. She didn't. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." She didn't die. I'll take that back. So the Philistines in chapter 5 took it before their god, Dagon. And then it went through a whole bunch of things where Dagon, this idol, kept falling over. And finally, God began to smote them with great boils and different types of afflictions. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And finally, the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the God? Tell us where we shall send it to his place." And finally, it was causing them so much trouble, they sent it back to the nation of Israel itself. Eventually, David brought it back to Shiloh, or it was brought back to Shiloh. And then David brought it down just north of Jerusalem. And then in 2 Chronicles 33, you see that Solomon brought it back, and it was placed in Solomon's temple. Then in 2 Chronicles 36, "Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young men or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand." This was, of course, Nebuchadnezzar. "And all the vessels of the house of God, small and great, and the treasures of the house of God, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and burnt down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the places, palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof." Nebuchadnezzar carried away many different treasures. A lot of people think he carried away the Ark of the Covenant. To be perfectly honest, I don't know whether he did or not. But this Ark of the Covenant, I think today is probably underneath the old temple. But this path of the tabernacle is an interesting path. They came across here at Gilgal. Then they went up here to Shiloh, and they set it up. At Gilgal, you'll find it in Joshua 4:19, 5:10, 9:6, 10:6, and 43. Setting up at Shiloh, you'll find in Joshua 18:1 and 19:51. It then moved down to a place called Nob. That's in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 9. Then it moved across to a place called Gibeon, which is in 1 Chronicles 16:39, 21:29. All the way through, and then 2 Chronicles chapter 1 verse 3 and 1 Kings 3:4, and then chapter 9 verse 2. Then eventually it was moved down to Jerusalem in 1 Kings 8:4. Now in the First King James translation, believe it or not, they had the book of 1 and 2 Maccabees. Now, I'm sorry, but they did. The First King James translation in 1611 had 1st and 2nd Maccabees in it, but they later took them out. Now, 1st and 2nd Maccabees are not inspired, and for historical effect, they're not all that accurate. But this is in 2nd Maccabees, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and it may answer a question as to what happened to the tent or the tabernacle, because it could all be folded up, and it was kept in the temple itself. 2 Maccabees 2, 1 through 8. "You will find in the records not only that Jeremiah the prophet ordered the deportees to take some of the aforementioned fire with them, but also that the prophet, in giving them the law, admonished them not to forget the commandments of the Lord or be led astray in their thoughts when seeing the gold and silver idols and their ornaments. With other similar words, he urged them not to let the law depart from their hearts." The same document also tells how the prophet, following a divine revelation, ordered that the tent and the ark should accompany him, and how he went off to the mountain which Moses climbed to see God's inheritance. When Jeremiah arrived there, he found a room in a cave in which he put the tent, the ark, and the altar of incense. Then he blocked up the entrance. Some of those who followed him came up intending to mark the path, but they could not find it. When Jeremiah heard of this, he reproved them. The place is to remain unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows them mercy. Then the Lord will disclose these things, and the glory of the Lord will be seen in the cloud, just as it appeared in the time of Moses and when Solomon prayed that the place might be gloriously sanctified. So this is in 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Is it true? I don't think so, but to be perfectly honest, I don't know. Now, in what we've talked about, you can see on this map, it's been a very, very, very long journey, and it's taken a very, very long time. So in Joshua 18:1, you finally come to the point where the whole tent apparatus has come to rest at Shiloh. Now, where is the Ark of the Covenant? I honestly don't know. And one of the reasons I'm going to Jerusalem this time, I'm very anxious, and I've made an arrangement, hopefully, to get into Zedekiah's cave. Now, they say it's easy to get into, but the last couple of times I've been over there, the first time I tried through a contact I had, and I couldn't get in. Now, you saw the film Indiana Jones. They say that the Ark of the Covenant was carried by Shishak, king of Egypt, in the days of King Rehoboam. That was what this Indiana Jones film was about, where you saw the Ark of the Covenant. And in 2 Chronicles 12, 9 and 10, and 2 Chronicles 35 and 3, you find an account that they used as the reference to make that movie. I don't think that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. I don't think that Shishak carried it into Egypt. Now, another idea is it was concealed by the priest in the quarries of Solomon that passed under the Temple Mount. It's also called Zedekiah's Cave. I wouldn't be surprised if that's true, because the Jews were no different from any other nation. They had they have a massive cave complex underneath the city of Jerusalem, and that's one of the reasons I'm going back over there. I've never been able to thoroughly get into all parts of it. I hope to this time. And if it's hidden underneath the temple, I think they will eventually find it. I don't know if this is true or not. If I had to pick one of the five, that's the one I think I would pick. Now, the third idea is destroyed by the Babylonians or carried to Babylon. It's not mentioned in the Babylonian writings, and I think they would have if they had captured it. On the other hand, it isn't mentioned as being captured by the Israelis, but they wouldn't mention it because it would be a public embarrassment. But in 2 Kings 25, 8 through 17, Jeremiah 52, 12 through 23, and in 2 Chronicles 36, 17 through 20, you have the description of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And I say that this one probably, most Bible scholars, is probably what happened, and they may be right. But I still tend to believe it was concealed by the priest in the quarries of Solomon that passed under the Temple Mount. Now, the fourth opinion, it was hidden by Jeremiah in a cave on Mount Nebo. That's in 2 Maccabees 2, 1 through 8. And I read you from 2 Maccabees 2 and 5. When Jeremiah arrived there, he found a room in a cave in which he put the tent, the ark, and the altar of incense, which he blocked up the entrance. So I don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. It could be in any one of those four places. Could have been destroyed by the Babylonians, melted down. But I think we're going to find out in the next few years. Either they're going to find it before the Lord comes, or it's going to be revealed after he comes, or we're going to discover that it was merely a reflection of the true ark in heaven, and it no longer exists. But it is now 8:20, and I've gone a very long time, and so I'm going to let you go early. That's that. And remember Doc in your prayers, and remember Geraldine in your prayers, and remember the association meeting.